Well, in the providence of God, after the week after having such an extraordinary speaker as Luis Palau here, I'm going to talk to you about how God uses ordinary people. I don't know if you've ever had the feeling I've had that sometimes you wonder whether God can really use you because you just feel too ordinary. When I was in seminary, there was a constant stream of gifted, powerful, dynamic communicators that they would bring in to speak in chapel, many of them men like Luis, and he was there, and others who were pastors who had succeeded or written books or something, you know, and I would hear these men and sometimes think, you know, if it takes what they've got to make it in ministry, I'm doomed because I just don't have it. Sometimes I wish they'd bring in Joe Average, you know, the pastor of Podunk Bible Church, never written a book. His church isn't growing, you know, but he's faithful out there for the Lord, and he would have been more of an encouragement maybe. But I think one reason the story of Isaac is in the Bible is to show us how God can use simple, ordinary people. Isaac was the ordinary son of a famous father, Abraham, and he was the ordinary father of a famous son, Jacob. And yet God used Isaac as well. Alexander McLaren began a sermon on Isaac by noting, "The salient feature of Isaac's life is that it had no salient features." Although he lived longer than Abraham and longer than Jacob and longer than Joseph, all of whom have many chapters written about them in the Bible, Isaac's long life is essentially summed up in one chapter, the one we just read, and the most exciting feature about it is some quarrels over some wells that got dug and unstopped and that sort of thing. I suppose you could compare Isaac to Calvin Coolidge. You might know the former president as being known as Silent Cal. He was known for not saying much and for sleeping 11 hours a day. When Silent Cal passed on, the news was related to Dorothy Parker at the New Yorker magazine, and they said, President Coolidge has died. And she responded, "How can they tell?" And Isaac was probably somewhat like that. He was kind of a blah sort of guy. He wasn't bold like his father Abraham, who made daring raid on the kings and rescued Lot. He wasn't shrewd like his son Jacob would be. He wasn't a great leader like his grandson Joseph would be over all the land, and yet God used Isaac to work out his covenant promise, and it shows us that there's hope in the Lord for all us who feel we may be kind of ordinary people. The reason that Moses wrote this chapter, Genesis 26, was to show the nation Israel how God was faithfully working through Isaac to work out his covenant promises. And even though Isaac lagged behind God, even as Jacob would sort of run ahead of God, and even in spite of Isaac's slowness and his sin even, God blessed him because of his covenant with Abraham and promised to give him the land to his descendants and to use them as a blessing to all peoples. And of course, Isaac's responsibility was to grow in faith himself and in obedience to the Lord. And in a similar way, the passage applies to us, that God has promised through Jesus Christ that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And in spite of our sometimes maybe slowness like Isaac, sometimes maybe even our sin, if we will grow in obedience as Isaac learned to do, God will bless us. But the blessing is never to stop with us. It is to be channeled to all the nations so that in the seed of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations would be blessed. And so there's a direct parallel between the purpose for which Moses wrote it and the purpose for which God wants to apply it to our lives. And God is showing us that to accomplish his purpose, he uses just ordinary folks, people who obey him. Let's look first at Isaac's ordinariness, and maybe you can relate a little bit to it as I bring some of the points to light. Isaac was an ordinary man with ordinary problems, and ordinary people have ordinary trials, and Isaac certainly had ordinary trials. Verse 1 says, "There was a famine in the land. Now, critics, those proud men who like to sit in judgment on the Bible and think they know more than God, critics like to take a chapter like this and say, well, some editor got a little confused and he took the story of Abraham and the famine in the land and got it mixed up and it recycled it into this part of the story. That is not good scholarship, because verse 1, the author very carefully says, this famine was besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So he distinguishes it, and there are many different details in the chapter, so there's no reason to doubt the historicity of chapter 26. But the interesting thing to note is, there was a famine in the land. And immediately you say, well, in what land? Why, it's in the promised land that there is a famine. How about that? The land promised to God's people, the land that he said is a land flowing with milk and honey, a famine in that land. And you know, God could have easily supplied Isaac with everything he needed in spite of the famine. God is the God who sent manna to Moses' people. He could have sent manna to Isaac. He could have made his crops sprout, some hidden spring or something that made his land prosper. He didn't do that. Isaac had to suffer along with all his pagan Canaanite neighbors. And you know, trials are the ordinary lot of God's people, and they always have been, and they always will be. And yet we always go, why? As if somehow we should be exempt from trials. Now, Isaac here, as far as the text records, doesn't say, God, why are you allowing this famine in the promised land of all places? And you notice that Isaac didn't stand up and rebuke the famine in the name of the Lord and see it flee. He didn't claim his inheritance by faith and say, I'm a king's kid, I deserve prosperity, it's mine, I'll take it by faith. Now, granted, he didn't respond quite properly, but there is no hint that there is anything in the Bible to say that as God's people, we are exempt from the trials that everyone else suffers. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm in the will of God, I'm in the place God wants me, so there should be this protective bubble around me to keep me from all the trials. Not so. Doesn't work that way. Everything isn't going to be milk and honey when you're in the will of God. The former Supreme Court Justice Louis Brandeis once said to his frustrated and impatient daughter, my dear, if you would only recognize that life is hard, things would be so much easier for you. And I think sometimes we kick against the Lord because we think, well, it's not supposed to be hard. And yet it is hard. And God uses the trials to draw us to himself and drive us to greater dependence on him and to use us in those times as a witness of his grace. I encourage you, if you don't do it, to read missionary biographies. When you read about God's servants, Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson and these great men of God who suffered incredible hardships to take the message of Christ to a foreign culture, your little famine in the land suddenly takes on new perspective. And you can say, well, I don't have it so bad. You know, look what Taylor went through. Look what Judson endured. And so you need that perspective, because trials are the ordinary lot of God's people. Ordinary people not only have ordinary trials, they also have ordinary fears. And Isaac had them. What do ordinary people do when trials hit? Well, they panic. What did Isaac do when the trial hit? He panicked. It would be great to read in verse 1, now there was a famine in the land, and so Isaac got on his face before God and said, O Lord God, provide for me and my family and give us direction in this trial. Instead, we read, so Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. What a place to go in a time of famine. And it's obvious he wasn't planning to stop there. He was heading south for Egypt when God intercepted him at Gerar and said, slow down, don't leave. But Isaac was afraid. You also see Isaac's fear down in verse 7 when the men of the place ask about his wife and he says, oh, she's my sister. Why did he do that? He was afraid for his life, not for his wife's life, for his life. And then after a section where we've read about all these quarrels with the wells, we read down in verse 24, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. Now, whenever in the Bible God says to someone, do not fear, you can count on it. The person is fearing. That's why God says it to him. He's trying to encourage them that he will take care of him. And so Isaac was afraid because of all these squabbles that he wasn't going to have water from the well and so on. Do you have any fears? You say, oh, no, I'm fine. Then you're like the character in the Dr. Seuss book we used to read our kids when they were little. This guy meets a pair of pants walking around with nobody inside of them, and they frighten him terribly. And he says, I do not fear those pants with nobody inside them. I said and said and said those words. I said them, but I lied them. And, you know, that's how we are when we say, oh, no, I'm tough. Right, I'm afraid. And we need to be vulnerable enough to say, Lord God, you know, calm my heart. I am afraid. And to share our fears with someone in the body who can pray with us. Because ordinary people, even ordinary people of God, have ordinary fears. They also have ordinary sin. And Isaac had ordinary sin. Now, I'm not implying by this that it's okay to tolerate a little sin in our lives, since we all are sinners. As we just partook of communion, we were properly exhorted to forsake and confess all sin and come back to the Lord. But we need to remember, and this is the point I'm making, that the only kind of people God uses in his program are redeemed sinners. That's all. There aren't any others. And, you know, sometimes the enemy gets us thinking, well, God can't use me because I'm such a bundle of good and evil that until I get perfect, he can't use me. And, you know, one minute we're sitting in church and singing holy, 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 and the next minute our mind's in the gutter with some kind of awful thought, and we think, well, maybe someday I'll be holy like the preacher. Yeah, right. And then God can use me. I got news for you. There isn't a preacher in the world who doesn't struggle against sin. That's just the way it is. And, you know, have you ever thanked God that he didn't wait until you were perfect to use you? If he did, he wouldn't get anything done. Not a one of us is there. And I'm not, again, suggesting we wallow in sin, but look at what a mixture of sin and righteousness and obedience Isaac is here. He starts off for Egypt without bowing to ask the Lord, is this your will, Lord? What do you want me to do? He gets on down to Gerar, and God stops him in his tracks. And in the course of speaking to him in verse 5, notice how God emphasizes Abraham's obedience. Abraham obeyed me. He kept my charge. He kept my commandments. He kept my statutes. He kept my laws. And then we read in verse 6, so Isaac lived in Gerar. He obeyed the Lord, but it wasn't an automatic thing here. He had to trust God for it, as he did. And then the Lord just reaffirms this covenant with him in those verses. And then what's the next thing we read in verse 7? Isaac lies because he's afraid. And there's a humorous wordplay here in verse 8, if you don't have the Hebrew, you don't get it. It's not in English. But it says that the Philistine king looked out the window and he saw Isaac caressing his wife. And the King James, if you have the original King James, it, I love the way it translates it. It says he saw Isaac sporting with his wife. And the Hebrew word caressing or sporting or however you translate it comes from the same root word as Isaac. And clearly in this context, it's got a sexual connotation. It wasn't something you did with your sister, because the king looks out and says, whoa, that's not his sister he's messing around with out there. And Dr. Hendricks in seminary in our marriage class, he says, not only that, he says, Isaac was a real pro at the sport because they named it after this guy, because it's the same Hebrew root word. Now, the nuance of the wordplay is not that it was wrong for Isaac and Rebecca to be sporting with one another, but rather that Isaac is here kind of sporting his unbelief before this pagan king. And, you know, his name meant laughter in its root word. And it pointed back to the fact that God took the laughter of doubt that Sarah, his mother, had and turned it into the laughter of belief as Isaac was born. And so Isaac now should be a man of faith. And instead, he's sporting his unbelief, his fear here before this king. And just like his father before him, who did it twice, Isaac lied about his wife to save his own skin. And again, critics say, oh, well, this is just a garbled deal. It's the same story in different circumstances. Again, you don't have to make that up. It's very true to life that often the sins of the fathers are visited on the children, even to the third and fourth generation. Some years ago, I was driving somewhere in the first service. I made a mistake, so you can correct the tape here. It wasn't my firstborn daughter. She came up and made sure I got this straight. It was my second daughter who was sitting in the car seat behind me. We were alone in the car. She was probably between a year and a half and 2 years old. And we lived in the mountains, and I was driving around a blind curve, and I came around the curve. I wasn't speeding, but there was a guy who had stopped in the lane just to look at the scenery, and it was a pretty view, but it was almost his last view because I hit the brakes and screeched the tires, and I hit the horn, and I said, "You jerk!" And from the back seat, I heard a little sweet two-year-old voice say, "You jerk!" And I went, oh, and it was like a knife of conscience in my heart as I thought, oh, the sins of the father being visited now on my sweet little girl. So the point here is not, again, that we tolerate our sin, but rather that we not despair that God cannot use us if we struggle against sin. If you're growing in obedience, then God wants to use you, and that's the point here of the story. Ordinary people also have ordinary hassles, and Isaac had plenty of them here. The chapter shows the repeated hassles that he had over this matter of finding water in the wells, and the Philistines stopped up the wells of his father. They just did that for meanness, and Isaac digs them out, and then they quarrel about him over the ownership of them, and he moves on and so on. Do you suppose Isaac ever wondered when he was down there in the pit digging out a well and he's covered with sweat and they had to do it by the bucket brigade method, I'm sure, and he's deep down in there digging out these wells. You ever suppose he thought, what does all this have to do with the purpose of God anyway? I mean, that's not very glorious. You know, the purpose of God sounds so noble and exciting and glorious, and digging out a well in a hot Judean wilderness. But you know how God was using these hassles? Every one of them moved him a little closer back to where God wanted him to be in the land. Without the hassles, he probably would have lived just fine in Gerar. But God used him until finally Isaac moved back to Beersheba. And the same night, it says, the same night, verse 24, that he moved back to Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him and confirmed his promise and said, "I'm with you." And it was as if to say, "Isaac, now you're in the place where I want you. You're in the place where I want you to be." And if he hadn't had those hassles over in Gerar, he wouldn't have moved back to Beersheba. Have you ever stopped and thought about why God uses how he uses hassles in your life? Maybe your car breaks down right when you don't need it to. It always happens when it's inconvenient, or the plumbing backs up in your house, or, you name it. There's all kinds of hassles at work. Well, if you'll submit to the Lord and be teachable in those hassles, and even learn, this is really by faith, learn to say, "Lord, thank you. Thanks, I needed that." God will use those hassles to get you right to where he wants you to be, in the place of obedience and blessing and in the place of witness. You know, Isaac never built an altar until verse 25 when he was back at Beersheba. And he built an altar. And the point of the altar was to call on the name of the Lord to worship, but also for all the pagans around to say, "Who is this God you worship?" And Isaac to say, "He is the living and true God. Let me tell you about him and the promises that he has made. And so it was the place of worship and witness. And again, if you'll submit to the Lord in those hassles in your life, the Lord will use you and bring you back to that place of worship, in the place of witness, where you can bear witness to others of the goodness of God, even in the midst of all the hassles. So Isaac had ordinary trials. He had ordinary fears. He had ordinary sin. He had ordinary hassles. Finally, he had ordinary family problems. And those are the lot of ordinary people again. The chapter ends by telling of Esau's marriage to two pagan women, Hittite women, women of the type that he should not have married. He should have waited on the Lord, as Isaac had, to get a wife from the homeland and that sort of thing. But in verse 35, it says, they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, these verses are here for two reasons. One is they show us the bent of Esau's life, that he is a profane man. He's not interested in the covenant promises of God. And they also prepare us for the next chapter, where we'll see that Esau loses the blessing of his father and so on. But there are years of heartache capsulized in verse 35, aren't there? It wasn't a one time they brought grief to him. It meant that was the way they lived, with grief in their heart because their son was so worldly and bringing these pagan women into the family. You stop and think about it. This was the number one family God was dealing with on the face of the earth right then. And yet they had problems. And again, I'm not suggesting it's okay to shrug off your sin in your family life. If you're sinning somehow in your family life, you need to deal with it. But I do want to use it to encourage anyone here whose home life is not perfect, and that should cover most of us. If your home life isn't perfect, guess what? God can still use you if you're dealing with it, if you're growing in obedience. And sometimes I think as Christians, we mask our hurts. Now, I know we have to be careful and keep confidences and all of that, but so often our home is hurting, and on Sunday we put on our Christian smile and come to church and smile at everyone and, oh, everything's wonderful. And we never open up and say, you know, I really need some prayer. It's kind of hard right now at home. And again, as I said, you have to be careful of not giving away confidences, but we need to bear one another's burdens. And sometimes the biggest burdens we bear are in the home. And that's what the body is for, to find a faithful, confidential friend in the Lord and share and pray together. And so the Lord here is pleased to use this family in spite of the fact that Isaac had trials and Isaac had fears and he had sins and he had hassles and he had family problems. And yet God was using him. And that's the neat thing, that God will use ordinary people who obey him. And Isaac's growth in obedience was slow, and it wasn't really ever complete. Even in the next chapter, we'll see he still favors Esau over Jacob, even though Jacob is to get the blessing. But in spite of his imperfection, I think you can see progress in obedience. When the Lord tells him, don't go down to Egypt, he obeys, and that wasn't easy. He had a famine on his hands, but he said, all right, I'll trust God, I'll stay here. When the neighbors hassled him about his well, he could have been selfish. He gave up his rights and trusted God. And then when he finally gets back to Beersheba, which I suggest is the place God wanted him to be, the Lord confirms that and appears to him there in verse 24 and confirms that covenant again. And that is evidenced, too, by the peace treaty with Abimelech and then by the well of water that his servants find. And God's blessing is on him. The name Beersheba, as I mentioned, means well of the covenant. And I think the point that it's making is, if you've drifted from where the Lord wants you to be, if you'll come back to the place of the covenant, the place where God gives you abundantly the well of water, the well of life springing up, if you'll come back to the Lord and to his point of blessing and to that point of obedience, God will bless you, even as he blessed Isaac. And maybe you're wondering, well, why did God bless Isaac down in verse 12, right after Isaac disobeyed? In verses 7 through 11, Isaac disobeys by lying about his wife. And then the next thing we read is, Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And you say, how come? Well, two reasons for that, I think. One is, it reminds us that God's covenant promises are not based on our works, but they're based on his sovereign grace. And that grace is the motivation to obedience every time. And we forget that. We sometimes put ourselves under a performance thing with God. And again, I'm not encouraging that you sin that grace might abound, God forbid. But grace is the motivation for obedience to the Lord. And we need to see that he blesses us apart from are good and evil because of his gracious covenant. The second reason that God blessed him here is God used the very blessing also as a means of chastening. Did you notice that? God blessed him and he became rich, verse 13, and he continued to grow richer. And in verse 14, the Philistines envied him and then they stopped up all his wells. And you know, sometimes the Lord does that too with his blessings, doesn't he? Oh, Lord, please, please give me this. Okay, he gives it to you, and the very blessing he gives you becomes a means of chastening. But that, too, of course, is from his good hand. And he does bless us, even when he chastens us. If it had been up to Isaac, he would have stayed camped out in Gerar. But God used the chastening to say, keep moving, and he nudged him back step by step until he was back in Beersheba. And you know, God uses the ordinary people who obey him to accomplish his purpose. And the main point of the chapter is the purpose of God being accomplished apart from God's people. It was through them, yes, but not because of them. It was because of God who was moving the whole process in his purpose. Note again verse 3 and 4. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands which I will establish, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, and I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and give your descendants all these lands. Why? By your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And God's purpose is to bless his people so that his people will become a blessing to all the nations. And that's still God's purpose. It's not to bottle it up ourselves and say, hey, it's a great life to be a Christian and let the world perish. But it's to say, isn't God good? And through him, his goodness flows so that we reach out to all the peoples. And these wells were a tangible symbol of the blessing of God in Isaac's life, so that even this pagan king Abimelech notices it. And he says, verse 29, you are now the blessed of the Lord. And that gives us just a little foretaste of what God is about, that even though it would take 2,000 years until the Messiah would come, God, through the Savior, who is the descendant of Abraham, would send his blessing through his people to every tongue and tribe and nation. And today we need to see ourselves in the stream of what God is doing in history. He blesses us abundantly in spite of our trials and our sins and our fears and our hassles and all of the problems we have in our families. God abundantly blesses us. Why? So we can sit around and say, isn't it blessed to be a Christian? No. So that we can bless others and see the message of the Lord go out to all the nations. Now, that sounds glorious, but let's be honest. Sometimes taking the message is as mundane as digging wells and dealing with aggressive people. And like Mike is doing this weekend, going down wiring a house out in the boondocks of Mexico so that a missionary family can move in there and serve the Lord. Or doing yard sales and craft sales and other kind of hassles. You know, the Lord could have waved his wand and said, Canaan is yours, and all the other people would have dropped dead and Israel would have moved in. He didn't do that. They had to fight for it inch by inch by inch. And God, again, could say, everybody in every tongue and tribe and nation, come to me. And they'd do it, but he doesn't do it that way. It's through missions and sending us out. And whether it's here in Flagstaff or around the world, we have to trust God and obey God. And as we do that in the midst of all our problems, God will bless us and through us bless others. I mentioned Dr. Howard Hendricks a few minutes ago, a professor at Dallas Seminary. Many of you have heard him speak. He's a very dynamic and gifted communicator, an extraordinary man who's had a worldwide impact for Christ. There are literally hundreds of men all over the world who have been touched by Dr. Hendricks' ministry. The neat thing about Dr. Hendricks, even though he's such an extraordinary guy, is he was reached for Christ by an ordinary man on the streets of Philadelphia. Howie was raised in a broken home by his grandmother. His grandfather was an alcoholic, and Howie says he remembers often wandering from tavern to tavern trying to find his drunken grandfather and bring him home. And Howie was just a street kid there, and in the streets of Philadelphia, and there was a young man named Walt who taught a Sunday school class. And Walt went out into the streets of Philadelphia looking for boys to come to his Sunday school class. And Howie said, it sounded too much like school to me, and I didn't want anything to do with it. But Walt had another ploy. Walt knew how to play marbles, and so he had challenged these boys to a game of marbles, and he'd beat them. And then he'd teach them how to play marbles better. And so in that way, he won their confidence, and Howie started going to Walt's Sunday school. Eventually, there were 13 boys that Walt got into his Sunday school class off the streets of Philadelphia. Nine of those boys were from broken homes. Five of them were from Roman Catholic homes. And Walt, who was a young man who, as far as I know, never went beyond high school, he was not educated and sophisticated or anything like that. But out of those 13 boys, eventually God used Walt to see 11 of them go into full-time Christian service. And some of them are pastors today and missionaries and seminary professors around the world. And it's a beautiful story of how God just takes an ordinary man who has a heart for God and a heart for kids and uses him in a mighty way to do his purpose. And God wants to do that with you today, whatever he's given you, in your ordinary kinds of trials that you have, in your fears that you have, and the sins you struggle against, and the hassles and the family problems and all of that. You qualify to be used of God if you're growing in obedience to him. And then God will bless you as a son and daughter of his covenant, just as he did Isaac. And he will use you in that great purpose of sharing the good news of Christ with those who have never heard. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never received the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ, then you are alienated from God because of your sin. God does not just brush over sin and say, hey, that's okay. Sin has to be atoned for or paid, or God would not be just. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because of the death of Christ, which satisfied the justice of God, God is now free to offer a pardon to any who will receive it by faith. And the message is for you to come to him just as you are. Sin, there's none that you can pay for. You can't ever be good enough to earn God's blessing. And if you did, you would boast in it. And so God offers it one way and one way only, as a free gift. But if you will come, the great promise of Jesus is, the one who comes to me, I will never in any way cast out. He welcomes sinners through his blood to be reconciled to the Father. And right where you sit, you can respond and say, Lord God, I need Jesus. And I need his shed blood to cover all my sin. Come into my life and forgive my sin through Jesus' death on the cross for me. And if you pray that prayer in your heart, God will hear, and he will pardon, and he will receive you as his child, and then he will bless you and use you to be a blessing to others as you learn to obey him. Father, help us as your children to be encouraged. Help us to be a channel for your blessing this week. And we pray that the great name of Jesus would be exalted among every people on this earth because your people are obedient to your covenant blessings in Jesus' name.